Once again, I am thankful to be in this building today with you here. When I teach my secular job and have been forced to teach long-distance mathematics, I came to the conclusion that teaching math long distance is for the birds. And it didn't take me long to come to the same conclusion about preaching to two people every Saturday night. My lovely wife and someone that's been taking care of the sound, and Brother Richard and James and Emma's all been there to try to do some of that. But preaching to two people's for the birds too. So I'm certainly thankful to be here. I've been going through the book of Ruth, and we've been taking a chapter at a time. And this is chapter 4, the last installment. Just by way of review, I've done a study on this book before, and I focused on the perspective of Ruth, who the book is named after. I've done it from the perspective of Boaz. And those are all very fine, interesting studies. But this time, I've been looking at it from the perspective of Naomi. Now, in chapter 4, Naomi is pretty quiet, but there's a lot of things being done for Naomi that are totally out of her power. And that kind of sounds like us here on earth every once in a while, doesn't it? So what we'll do is we'll read the chapter, and I'll double back, and we'll start making some comments on that. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, "Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit ye down here." And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, "Naomi, that has come out again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which is our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou will redeem it, redeem it. But if thou will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then said Boaz, "What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." Again, he's going back to, I believe it's in Deuteronomy 25. If a brother was to die, it was a result of either the brother, younger brother, or the next nearest cousin, or whatever the role was, to pick up that, marry that woman, have children by her, so the brother's seed could continue on. And this is what the referral is being said. So Boaz here is using complete disclosure. He's saying, listen, you need to buy it. Either buy it or don't. And if you don't, I fully intend on buying it, no hidden agendas. And he said, by the way, when you get this land, there's the responsibility of Ruth with it also. Verse 6. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming, concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place, ye are witnesses this day. Verse 11. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the women that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee in this day without a kinsman, that this name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Okay? So there is the reading of Ruth chapter 4. When I read this particular chapter, I think of it as a story of restoration. I think of it as a story as preservation and intercession on multiple levels, on the level of land ownership, on the level of livelihood, on the level of lineage and inheritance, and also on the level of lordship, thinking of our Lord and Savior. Lots of levels here, and I don't know how far and deep we'll get into each one. But I want to take it from the standpoint of Naomi. Naomi's pretty quiet in all this action, isn't she? The things are now out of her hands. She came back poor, penniless. She came back without land. She came back in her older age without the ability to earn it back. Matter of fact, as being a woman, she couldn't really even own it herself. She's pretty destitute. And along comes a situation where she's going to be taken care of. I can't tell you how many times in my life that I've been blessed for things other people have done. And that's what this story is. So we do want to focus on Naomi, and things are going to be happening to her and for her, but not because of her. It's almost in spite of her. Okay? So let's go through and look at this, and let's look at this first word I want to focus on today, and that's the word restoration. Well, the word restore is used a couple times in Scripture, and I looked up a few of those times, including this chapter right here. Restoration, the definition of it, is the act of returning something to its correct place, condition, or owner. Okay? So we can, I'm looking at Brother Brian. Brother Brian, every once in a while, we'll restore an old vehicle. He'll try to get it back to running condition, right? Well, in this case, we're not talking about bringing something back in working order. We're talking about bringing it back to the owners of the family that originally owned it. That was the restoration there. There's a couple examples of restoration in Scripture where the word restore is used. The first one I want to go to is in Nehemiah chapter 2. Again, as we study these illustrations of restoration and the way it's used in Scripture, I want you to notice that how passive the person that's getting the benefit of the restoration is, I want you to know how passive they were. Okay? The word restore is used in Nehemiah 2. The principle is used because, think about it, in Nehemiah 2, Israel had been disobedient, and God let Babylon come in and just overrun it. And when they overrun it, they tore the city apart, and they killed a lot of people, and some of the younger ones that were smarter, they captured them, and they used them as slaves, and they spread them out all over the Middle East. Okay? So that was the state of Israel. No unity, no power, no strength, and just a scattered people. And they were slaves, and the thumb of the oppressors went on them pretty strong. Well, Babylon, 70 years go by, and Babylon comes and go, and then there's a new kingdom, and that's the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Medo-Persian Empire has this man that's a king named Artaxerxes. And he's the king of Persia. And what happens is, one character, a man named Nehemiah, is convicted. And he gets the state of Jerusalem, and he gets the state of Israel, and he gets the state of Israel's people, and he weeps, and he prays, and he fasts, and he repents. And he goes to King Artaxerxes, and he said, "Sir," that's not how actually what happened. He was just really down. And King Artaxerxes looked at him and says, "Why are you depressed?" And then he said, "Sir, my people are just scattered. My home place is just desolate." And Artaxerxes says, "Restore the city. Bring it back to the way it was. Rebuild it and give them their land back." Why I tell you that story is I think that was the first book we ever studied when I became your pastor all those years ago. The book of Nehemiah, a book of restoration. But the thing was, is one person went to the Lord on his knees and interceded in prayer for you. And then what he did is he went to King Artaxerxes. When I say you, I'm talking about Israel. He went for Israel and he said, "Please help them." And boy, did King Artaxerxes, he says, "Okay, what do you need to do?" And he says, "Well, can you give me a leave of absence?" And he says, "Yep, you got it." And he says, "Can I have some letters? So when I go there, the officials of that city won't throw me in jail and kill me." He says, "Yes, I'll do that too. And by the way, some building materials would be nice too." And King Artaxerxes says, "You can have that too." And you know what King Artaxerxes threw in just for because he's King Artaxerxes? He threw an army to protect him and give him an entourage as he went and protect him. Wow, what a blessing for Israel. What did Israel do to get that restoration? And the answer was absolutely nothing. Amen? That's what's going to happen to Naomi. Okay, let's go and look at another example. That's all recorded in the book of Nehemiah. But most of that conversation is going on in Nehemiah chapter 2. Let's go to another place where the word restoration is used. And that's in 2 Samuel 9. And that is a descendant of King Saul named Mephibosheth. This is an interesting story too. And it's not a story, it's a real life account. These things really happened. So let's go this way. King Saul ruled Israel for 40 years. And at the very end, he was a melancholy, paranoia mess. Okay? And it turned out that he was killed. And not only was he killed, his son Jonathan was killed. And then when that happened, all David's followers started tracking down Saul's descendants and started exterminating them. Okay? So David is now king, and he's going back and he's thinking, he says, "You know, I had a really good relationship with Jonathan. He was a true friend. Is there anything I can do for Jonathan?" And he didn't even know. So he went and started inquiring, and he says, "Is there any descendants of Jonathan that I can bless because of my relationship with Jonathan?" And they said, "Yeah, there was this little bitty boy." See, when Jonathan and King Saul were killed, and people were all of a sudden running after all Saul's descendants, this nanny picked up this little boy, this five-year-old little boy named Mephibosheth, and ran and headed for the back 40. And as she was running, she tripped and fell, and the little boy became lame, and he was lame for the rest of his life. So not only was this little boy named Mephibosheth, he grew up lame where he couldn't work like a quote-unquote real man. He couldn't build a business because if he did, people would get his reputation because there was still a target on his back and a bounty on his head. So he was hiding in the back 40 out in the woods. And along comes David and says, "I want to bless a descendant of Jonathan." He didn't even know the kid existed. And his advisors tell him about the situation, and he says, "Go get him." So David send some soldiers out, and the soldiers come and get Mephibosheth and bring him back. Mephibosheth is just shaking his boots. And David says, I want to bless you. You know this land that used to be the property of your grandpa, King Saul? I'm going to give it to you. And not only am I going to give it to you, I'm going to give you all his servants. And not only give you all his servants, every time I come to dinner in the king's banquet hall, there's a seat right at my table for you to sit at. So he grew up grandson of the king, and it all fell apart where he had no power, no strength, a target on his back. He had to hide and lay low, and all of a sudden he was put back into his original position. What did Mephibosheth do to earn that restoration? And the answer was Zippo, right? He did nothing. It was a blessing that David did because of his relationship and the faithful friendship he had with Jonathan. Amen? Okay. So let's go to Ruth chapter 4. Boaz is convicted to buy this land back. He's been sitting and watching through two harvests, the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And he's watching this really impressive young girl. And he's impressed by her whole story. He's impressed because she left her country of Moab, and she left her mom and dad, and she came to Israel, and she's sitting there, and she's just to help a mother-in-law that's destitute. That impressed her. And that she walked away from them pagan gods, and she starts worshiping the living God, and that impressed him too. And she's watching him early in the morning. He's watching her early in the morning, get up early and work all day long, work till evening, and when the sun sets, goes back and beat the barley out. Work, just a good work ethic. Short breaks. He's watching her also intermingle with all the men and the women reapers. She's not the drama queen among all the women, right? And she's not flirting and batting her eyes at the guys and causing that kind of scene. Just a virtuous woman. And he says, I want that land because I want that woman. What did Naomi do to get this? She did everything in the world to mess it up. Well, not everything in the world. She did a lot of things to mess it up. But Boaz was shrewd enough to overcome those things. And what I find is amazing is that this naive girl from Moab named Ruth would work all day long, and she would take her barley and she would go, here, Mom, take this. And then she had a baby, and she took this baby and she said, here, Mom, have this. That is absolutely amazing. So Naomi was restored. Her lands were restored. Her livelihood was restored. The lineage of her family was restored. And then she didn't even know this, but the lordship of Jesus Christ was put into place too. What a blessing. That's restoration. Okay? Did you know the word restored is used for you and I occasionally? In Acts chapter 1, this is right before Jesus is to ascend into heaven. The disciples are talking with Jesus Christ, and they ask him a question. And they say, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Even at this time, I still don't think they really fully understand the kingdom Jesus was going to be king of. When even in the Mount of Olives, they thought that, you know what? There's a promise in the Old Testament that the kingdom is going to be restored, and they fully expected a palace and a throne and a man sitting on that with armies and a Federal Reserve chairman and their own judicial system ruling themselves, and they were looking for that kind of government. And they're saying, are you going to restore the Israel that we knew under David and Saul and Solomon? And he says, yeah, but no, kind of, sort of. Amen? I'm going to restore a kingdom, but it is not the kingdom you're looking for. This one will not have boundaries. It'll not have I don't want to say armies because there's legions of it. You understand. But it doesn't have the armies we're thinking of. It's not going to have that. Yes, I'm going to restore a kingdom, but it's not. It's going to be a spiritual kingdom. That's what I'm going to restore. And the question is what did the disciples do to gain the benefit of that restoration? And the answer is, as much as Mephibosheth did, as much as Israel did from Artaxerxes. Amen? And did you know Jesus Christ went to the cross and shed his blood, and he restored you and your fellowship to God? And I ask you the same question. What did you do to earn that restoration? About as much as Mephibosheth did. About as much as Naomi did. Zero. We could have our contest, and we could put all ours together. And it's, you know what, zero plus zero plus zero plus zero equals? Still zero. Everything rests on the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I read Naomi, when I read Ruth 4 and I look at Naomi, I see the story of restoration. Okay, let's go to the next word. Let's go to preservation. I see preservation. Looked up the definition of preservation. See this outline we're using? We're going to use a couple biblical examples. We're going to go back to Ruth chapter 4, and then we're going to go forward to Jesus Christ. We're going to do it with all three words. That's the outline for today. So at dinner tonight, Hope and Emma, when I say, what did the preacher preach on? You better know those three words. Okay, first one is restoration. Okay. If you can get an acronym, P-I-R. What is P-R-I? P-R-I. Right? Public radio? No, I don't know. Okay. Get the, whatever it takes. Preservation. The activity or process of keeping something valued alive, intact, or free from damage. So there's a preservation that happened too. Okay? Let's look at a couple Bible examples. Genesis 47. Last fall, somewhere around September and October, we did a study on Joseph. And we noticed how Joseph preserved his dad and his brothers. He preserved them from famine. Remember that? There was a famine throughout all the land. And Joseph was in a place where he was in charge of Israel for seven good years. I'm not in charge of Egypt for seven good years. He stockpiled food like there was no tomorrow. And then there was 7 years of famine on the heels of that. And as people came to him, the first year, Joseph sent his several of his sons Jacob sent several of his sons to Joseph, and he sent some food home. The second year, he came again, and he says, just come live with me. I'll get you through this famine. And he preserved them. How did he preserve them? Well, he kept them alive. He fed them. He protected them. That's an example of preserved. Joshua 2 is another example of preserved. I love this story. This is the story of Rahab the harlot. I mean, if you jog your memory, it's a long time since we looked at this particular account. In the book of Joshua, Joshua had crossed over the Jordan River, and as they crossed over the Jordan River, they were starting to claim the land. And there was a city called Jericho that they were going to take. And it was a walled city. It was very high and very protective. And what he did is he sent some spies on the inside of the city to search it out to see what was going on. And the spies were spotted. And Rahab the harlot hid the spies up on the roof. And after she talked and lied to the soldiers and allowed the spies to get back to Joshua, the spy says, what shall we do for you? And he says, when the siege happens, I want you to protect me and my family. So as time went by, and this doesn't happen, I think it's recorded in Joshua 6 is when Jericho finally does fall. But when it does fall, they surround the city and the walls come tumbling down. You've heard all the songs, right? The walls come and they annihilated the city, except for one family, and it was Rahab's family. And Rahab's mother and father and the brothers all come filing out of town. And Joshua kept his promise and he saved him. That's an example of preservation. Rahab the harlot preserved her family. Amen? What did the mom and the dad and the brothers do to get the preservation? And the answer was that same old answer, Zippo. They did nothing. It was the faithfulness of a sister or a daughter whose behavior went to the Lord, and she got the preservation. What did Jacob and all his sons do to get that benefit? And the answer was nothing. Joseph did it. It was through Joseph that they were preserved. All right, let's go to Naomi. In Ruth chapter 4, Ruth and Boaz preserved Elimelech's family line and inheritance. That line hit a wall. It was done. Now, you're thinking, well, I know the Old Testament law, and in the Old Testament law, there's got something called the Jubilee. And every 50 years, the home place goes back to the family. Amen? Yeah. But how does it go back to the family when there is no family? I mean, they died out. Amen? So let's put this. I've got this little bitty house on a hill over there in Roanoke County, almost before you get to Franklin County. And I sell it. Let's suppose that's the Painter home. It's been the Painter home for years and years and years. And I get to play and I sell it. Well, when the 50-year mark comes, whoever bought it only gets to hold it for maybe 30 more years. And then at the 50-year mark, it goes back to my children. And they get to move back in and they live there. And they can either live there or use it and grow things there or whatever they want to do. Or maybe they even sell it. But then after 50 years, it goes back to them. But what happens if I sell it and I don't have any children? There's no one for it to go back to. So it was a preservation in two ways. It was preserved that the property came back to the family, the process of keeping something valued alive, intact or free from damage. This was intact. But it was also the family line that was preserved and kept alive. So the fact that Boaz went under Ruth, that baby was now considered in that line again. So the property and the inheritance went there. It's a little more complicated, and it's hard for us to think that way, but that's what happened. But when I go to glory, the word preserved is there used too. Notice this, again, I love these verses that have the Trinity in them. To them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. I love when it talks about salvation and the whole Trinity is there. The Holy Spirit's there, but implied in the effectual calling. Notice this, though. Preserved in Jesus Christ. That word preserved. We are preserved in Jesus Christ. When you think of the word preserved, what comes to mind? Beans, peaches, yes? Is that what comes to mind? Okay, what do? You take a peach, you boil it, you process it, you put it in the jar, you get it really hot, you seal the lid, you wait for the little thing to go pop so you know they're good, it's a good seal, and you put it away, and we see those are preserved. Well, that's what Jesus did for us. What did the peaches do to get preserved? Nothing. It was all the preserver, right? That's the way we are in Christ. That's the way it was for Jacob and his family. That's the way it was for Rahab and her family. That's the way it was for Naomi and her lineage. And that's the way it is for you and I. Okay, third word. First one, restoration. Second one, preserved. The third one is intercession. Now, we can look at intercession at multiple levels. There's the interceding we do, like we start off with church today. We shared prayer requests. And the last one was by Brother James, when a search for some wisdom in a certain area. And I saw many people writing down those notes. Okay, what's the prayer request? And wrote it down, and we will go back this week, and we will be interceding for each other. That's right. But you can intercede in prayer, but you can also intercede in action. Okay, and a way to intercede in action is, let's suppose Titus Let's suppose Titus gets out of college. Okay? College. And when he gets out of college, he's got $80,000 in debt. Right? It's a lot of money for a college education, but it's not uncommon. And after he gets out of there, he gets his first job, and he's got this great big mountain behind him. Now, this is really a fairy tale, because let's pretend I go to the bank, and I pay off his $80,000. If I had it, I would do it. Problem is, I don't have it, okay? That's why it's a fairy tale. But I go pay. That's a way to intercede also. So I'm not interceding just in prayer. Lord, help Titus get a job so he can pay that thing off, versus the interceding where I go there and I'd say, okay, Titus, here's the receipt. Your debt's been paid. That's an intercession too. Amen? Okay. So there's a couple of kinds of interceding. Let's look at a couple examples. Here's one of them. I picked a couple New Testament ones. This is in Mark chapter 5. This is in the other Gospels, but this one's pretty succinct. There's a ruler of the synagogue. His name is Jairus. And he's got this little 12-year-old girl that's sick. Okay? She's really sick. Matter of fact, he thinks she's going to die. So Jairus takes off. I heard this man named Jesus. I heard him preach. It sounds like he preaches truth. He's done miracles. I've heard that he's done miracles. I've seen him do miracles. I got to find him. My 12-year-old girl's life's at stake. I got to go find him. So he hunts through town and finally comes to Jesus. And he finds Jesus and he says, Jesus. And he grabs him by the hand. And he says, come home with me. And Jesus says, okay. He says, my little girl is sick unto death. So as they're coming home, some servants come back from Jairus' house and they said, Jairus got some bad news for you. It's too late. You don't need him anymore. He's died. And Jesus says, well, let me take a whack at it anyway. I hope that doesn't sound irreverent, but I'm going home with you anyway. So he goes with Jairus and goes back to his house, clears out everybody, goes in there, and he says, little Tabitha, or is it Talitha? No, what did he say? He said, little girl, daughter, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. That's what he said. Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And she did. Now my question is, what did the dead 12-year-old little girl do to get Jesus there? Nothing. What did the dead little 12-year-old girl do when Jesus approached her? Nothing. What did the dead 12-year-old little girl do when Jesus said the words, damsel, I said unto thee, arise? Did she listen or respond? She didn't listen, but there was something in here. The Holy Spirit worked in her, and that's what made her arise. How did that happen? What did the 12-year-old little girl do in this whole process? And the answer was nothing. Dad interceded on behalf of the daughter. There's another example here of a mother, of a nobleman. This is recorded in John 47:54. There was another man that came, he was a nobleman, and he came to Jesus Christ, and his son was really sick. Same deal. This nobleman heard Jesus preach, and he heard some truth. He heard that he did miracles, and he wanted to go get him. He searched all over him. He finally got to him. And he says, my son is really, really sick, sick unto death. And Jesus says, okay, he's healed. And the nobleman said, really? So he goes home. And as he's going home, servants come out to him. They got some better news than the first set of servants. This set of servants come home, or come to him as he's heading home, and they said, guess what? He's recovered. The fever broke, and he's doing fine. And the nobleman says, what time did the fever break? And he said, such and such a time. And the nobleman says, hey, that's when Jesus said he's going to be healed. That's an example of intercession too. What did the sick son do to get Jesus to heal him? Nothing. Did he respond to the boy? Did he respond to Jesus? No. He was miles away. And here it was. A man came to him. So that's an example of intercession. Ruth chapter 4. Ruth asked Boaz to redeem Naomi's land. And he did it. And when he did it, it was so all-encompassing. He restored the land. He restored the lineage. She didn't have to work workfare anymore. Restored the livelihood. And also restored that genealogy to Jesus Christ, which will play out later on. Okay? So, I have no idea what time I started today. You don't know? I don't know if you noticed, but when I was preaching just two people, it was hard for me to go past 30 minutes. Not that my wife and the sound people were tough, but it's not the same. That's all I can say. I don't know what time I started. Okay. Did you know intercession is also used talking about Jesus Christ eternally? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He made intercession for us when he went to the cross and spilt the blood and he paid for us, but he also made intercession on the right hand of God in our everyday prayer. When we pray in Jesus' name. He's still doing it in a practical sense. Okay? All right. I'll just make a couple quick points, okay? Boaz was an incredibly faithful man. All you have to do is look at his words. He can't go one verse without blessing God. He can't go one verse without blessing his servants or Naomi or Ruth or somebody. Just what a faithful man. Man, I want people around me like that. Because it's not necessarily my faith that blesses me. It might be the faith around me. Okay? Here's a couple verses there. You'll see that in your notes. Here's something I found really neat. Would anyone disagree if I said this marriage was of God? Yes? Would you say this marriage was ordained by God? I think everybody would agree with that. Even though there was a marriage ordained by God, notice what the old women are doing. They're praying for the union. Notice what the elders are doing. They're praying for the union. Amen? Just look at it in Ruth 4, verse 11, and then the women folk recognize God's blessing by giving him a son. What's the message in that? Well, if I want to be a realist, I'd say message is hard. Our marriage is hard, and it needs prayer. We need prayer not only of ourselves, but of the ones we love, praying for us. And they're praying for, even though this wedding, this marriage was ordained by God, people are still praying for it. That's interceding. That's intercession. And even though we have good sons and daughters, and they're headed on godly paths, they still need our prayer. Whether they're 5 or whether they're 35, they still need our prayer. They still need intercession. Amen? That's a lesson in this thing too. And then finally, God frequently blesses us through others. Maybe it's something they did, or maybe it's not something they did. Maybe he uses others because he knows if he blesses us directly, we'll get a big head. Maybe he does it just to keep us humble. But I want to show you something. We've been talking about this lineage, the lordship. I want you to notice something. In the Bible, this is all recorded in Matthew chapter 1 when they give the lineage of Jesus Christ. Did you know in that lineage, 5 women are named? Just 5. Look at this list. They don't exactly have what I would call blue blood pedigrees. Okay? Why did God do it that way? The first one is a woman named Tamar. Tamar. She married the son of Judah. This son died. Judah did not oversee the law and give her to another brother. So she disguised herself as a prostitute. And I won't go into that detail. We can do that another time. But she's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Someone that disguised themselves as a prostitute. Then we come to Rahab, who was a prostitute. And she went to Joshua and hid the spies and said, "Save me," and then goes out and marries this man named Phinehas, who we saw mentioned many times in this chapter. And then we go through and we see Bathsheba, Who's Bathsheba? She's an adulteress. Jesus came from Bathsheba. How did she get into the lineage? Well, David saw her on a rooftop, but she was already married, so he went unto her, had a baby. That baby died. He killed the husband to cover it up, and then married her, and then had Solomon. And then we see Mary. Well, what's wrong with Mary? She was unmarried. And then we see Ruth. So in this, we see a couple non-Jews. Rahab was a Gentile. We see adulteress and a prostitute, and someone disguised as a harlot, and someone unmarried. And that's in the lineage of Jesus Christ? Yep. You know, that goes to show you can't put God in a box. Don't we want to put God in the box and think all this stuff's got to be prim and proper? And here it is, we got this royal lineage of Jesus Christ, and in there's these five women, two of them being non-Jews. God, what are you doing? That's what he wants us to ask. We don't want to fit him in that thing. Okay, let me get a couple ironies and a couple parallels, and then this will be the study. Ready? Stay with me. Ready? First one. Way back in chapter 1. Orpah trusted family and home and husband. Ruth pursued service. And I ask you, which one do you think was taken better care of? The one that did the planning about normal ways to secure her provisions? Or the one who says, you know, I'm just going to help somebody else? To me, that's pretty profound. Number two, Naomi sought to secure rest. Ruth sought to provide rest. Think about that. Who had the most rest? Or which manner secured the most rest? Number three, Naomi viewed Boaz as a man to fulfill the law. Ruth viewed Boaz as a kind man. The kinsman worried about marring his inheritance. Boaz worried about marring the law. The kinsman's name was never mentioned in Scripture. Boaz's name is mentioned throughout Scripture. Why? Because his great-grandson was David. And then you go great, 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 all the way down to Jesus Christ. The woman told Naomi Obed would restore. I think Jesus proved himself to be the ultimate restorer. Number seven, Boaz redeemed Ruth with money. Jesus redeemed Ruth with blood, and you too. A shoe was Boaz's token of redemption. You know, we got some tokens here on this side of the cross, don't we? What are the tokens on this side of the cross? Baptism and communion. Kind of like baptism and communion, but in a bunch of shoes up here, huh? I always wondered about that near kinsman. And he had to take off his shoe and say, here's testimony that I'm not going to claim the land. Did he limp all the way home? How did that work? That's my goofy imagination. Number nine. Land returned to the rightful owner at every jubilee. And we will return to God on the final day. Land returned to biological families. We'll return to our family, but it won't be our biological family. It'll be our heavenly family. So, this is the picture of you and I. The book of Ruth, even though there's this little bitty story. You got Joshua and Judges, kings and boundaries and armies and wars. And then after it, the Samuels and the Chronicles and the Kings, boundaries, armies, wars, and kings. And right in the middle is this little four chapters, this little story about this little family, which is a story for you and I. It's a story of how God cares for us in an eternal sense, but also in a practical sense. And a lot of times, the blessings we get, the restoration we get, the preservation we get, the intercession that we receive is not because of us. A lot of times it's because of faithful people around us. A lot of times it's because it's in spite of us, not because of us. That's the story of Ruth. So I pray that it keeps us humble, helps us try to be more like Ruth and Boaz and less like Naomi. And I got to admit, as I've been preaching this series, I've been condemned down to my socks because too many times I try to manage a situation and I realize, you got it wrong, Dolph. You got it wrong. So may the Lord bless you.